Good morning. My name is Amy Harris, and our reading today is from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Thank you, Amy. Am I on? Thank you, Amy. If you're new or visiting, we are in a series for the next few weeks looking at the Psalms, and we're looking at particular kinds of Psalms. There's lots of different genres or styles of how psalms are written, but we're looking at two in particular, psalms of lament and psalms of confidence. So a psalm of lament, what we looked at last week, that is where the psalmist is in a terrible spot and is pouring out his heart to God. He's describing his internal anguish at the hardship he's in. Psalms of confidence are where in those kinds of troubled spot, the psalmist is reasoning about why God is trustworthy. So they kind of are like, in that they're both kind of dealing with situations of distress or hardship. They're a little bit different in kind of their approach, whether it's just cry out in tears or kind of reason with yourself over why there should be, there is hope and there should be, and why you need to cling to that hope. So that's this one. In particular, it's going to see the situation is David's in need. And I don't know when you have felt that. My confidence is you have. If you've lived longer than 3 years, you've been in need and you've felt it. But lots of different reasons, lots of different occasions. Are you in need because of physical issues? Is it you're hungry, you're dealing with poverty, you're navigating pain, you're dealing with disease? Is it relational? You're in torment because of a broken heart. There's been death, there's a divorce, there's some kind of abandonment or betrayal. Is it because of, you know, conceptual struggles? You're struggling with ideas and, you know, mental anguish and struggles with over what's happening around you that's out of your control. Lots of different reasons people can be in need. But the point is, when have you felt it and why? Everybody feels need. So these kinds of psalms should, in a way, be comforting because you find out you're not alone. But notice it's not an if, it's a when. The biggest lie I think we bring peddled in our culture is that you should be at the place where you don't feel needy anymore. I mean, if this particular case, King David, we do not know when or why he wrote this. But we can think of about, you know, 100 different scenarios where this could have applied. If you're looking at his life story, we're going to be looking at the story of King David in 1 and 2 Samuel in the fall. That's going to be our sermon series for next school year. But as we look at the highlights of King David, we know he's anointed to be the king of Israel probably when he's a teenager. He's not crowned as the king of Israel until probably 20 years later. What is happening in those intervening 20 years? The king's trying to kill him, the existing king. So imagine the threat the existing king feels when he hears, wait a minute, the Lord has anointed somebody else to be king? Wait a minute, I'm king. Like, who is this guy? And so there's this pursuit, and David is all over the country running for his life, close calls, almost killed, almost killing the king. There's places where he takes refuge. He takes refuge with the Philistines. the sworn enemy of Israel. I mean, his life is so full of hardship during that season. Then once he is king, there's places where he's in facing distress. There's enemies, there's kingdoms that are fighting against Israel. Late deeper in his own reign after he sinned, his own son rebels against him. And then once again, David is chased out of the city, chased for his life by his own son, Absalom. So when could David have written this? Lots of times. We don't know. But just catch the themes. Times of need. It's not if they happen, when they happen. How do you navigate those times of need, and how do you are able to take your heart to why the Lord is trustworthy in those times of need? That's really what we want to see, okay? So the rhythm of this passage is going to be very simple as we work our way through it. If you've got a worship folder and want to follow along, first you're going to see where we start from deepest need. That's where David begins this psalm. And it's going to be, there are going to be very simple cues for us to see he's in need. And he recognizes what he needs, and it's going to be important that we see not just what I need, but can I get it? Secondly, he's going to move to those who run after other gods. That's the problem of when we think God is needless. That we can be in a situation or a frame of mind where we think, I know what I need, but it's not Jesus. I know what I need, but it's not the Lord who made me. It's some created thing. What is that like, and what does that breed in our hearts? But then lastly, we see David coming back to a conviction that the Lord is his indescribable treasure. Because now we move beyond just need. I don't just feel need. I am rich. What's the difference? And why could David come to that conviction? And why could you and me, why could we live with that kind of conviction? Okay? So that's where we're going to go. Let's start with this sense of deepest need. Let's look at the very first verse. Preserve me, O God, could be translated, save me. When do you say words like that? That's not trivial. That's not casual. That's not where you're in a situation like, you know, things are okay. Would you save me? No, that's not a cry. A cry of save me is, I know I'm in trouble. I am in peril. Save me is the cry of desperation because things are life-threatening. Oh God, for in you I take refuge. Refuge is a description of a place where you're seeking safety because someone's trying to kill you. David's in need. Are you tracking with me? David is not calm. David is not serene. David is not in a place where things are easy. Something is at work in his life. And remember, we just rehearsed. There's about 100 times when David could have prayed this. But this is not the prayer of somebody who's just relaxed. This is not a Corona commercial. He's not at the beach. Not somebody you know, waiting on him and bringing him, you know, bar service right there at the water's edge. No, he's in trouble. And he feels it. That's important. Not just that you're in need, but you know you feel that you're in need. And you can recognize, so what is it like to have that? And then, but also see that need met. Because notice what he rehearses in verse 2 is what I think could be one of the most foundational sentences in the entire Bible. Okay, if you're new to this whole thing, you're new to church, you're new to the Bible, you're new to the Christian faith, verse 2 could hold one of the most foundational statements of the whole Bible, foundational beliefs to our whole worldview. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord, I have no good apart from you. The Hebrew is apart from you, no good. There's not even the word thing. The Hebrew is just simply apart from you, no good. That is a belief that God is necessary. Now, we got to catch some grammar, catch some language here. If you got a Bible, that'd be good to look at. I'm not sure if this printed in the worship insert. If it didn't, forgive me. In the beginning of verse 2, you notice that the first Lord is all caps. I say to the Lord, all caps, you are my Lord, capitalized but lowercase. That matters. In the Hebrew, the first Lord is the all caps Yahweh. We've talked about this before. But if you're newer, you might not be familiar with this. In way, way, way back in the Old Testament, in the second book in Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses and Moses says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am that I am." The Hebrew for the word "I am" translates Yahweh. That's this word. So it's the shortest way of saying it means "I am." That God says to Moses in Exodus 3, "This is my memorial name forever." It's my name. I am. So David is saying, "I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai," which means my master, my Lord, my God. "I say to Yahweh, you're it for me. Apart from you, no good." That's the language of necessity. It's the language of necessity when he's articulating need. Save me. It's the language of necessity when he says, "In you I need refuge." It's the language of necessity when he says, "Apart from you, nothing else." So either he doesn't believe there is any good thing to be had apart from God and what he provides, or he's saying there is no point in chasing anything apart from the Lord because the Lord is it. The Lord is the pinnacle. The Lord is our source. That's why we wanted our call to worship to be from Romans 11. So if you need to look back at that, you can. But in Rome, our call to worship was, "From you and through you and unto you are all things." You're the one that's necessary. That's really what we were singing. We were saying, "Only a holy God." The concept of holiness is describing the way in which God is unique. He's utterly necessary. Now, what is it like for you to think, to live away from what's necessary? It would be all too culturally relevant and recognizable for everybody in the room and sad to say, let's hypothetically imagine right now a 16-year-old girl. Let's imagine a 16-year-old girl who, probably all too typical in our society, way over-influenced by social media than any other voice, and in her perceptions of what she needs to be, she is convinced that she's about 10 or 20 pounds too heavy, even though she might weigh 100 pounds. So what does she begin to do? She will not eat because she believes, and not just what she believes about what she needs to be, but she believes her sense of worth is how she's viewed by other people. And if she's viewed by other people as being a certain way, then she needs to be another way. So what will she do? She will move away from actually what she needs. And what will become of her? Whenever we move away from what we need, it's not good. King David is aware of what he needs. King David was aware of really the fabric of the entirety of existence to be able to say, "Apart from you, no good." Why does it matter that you know what you need and that you would have hope that you could get it? Now, if you're unfamiliar with Russell Moore, Russell Moore is a Baptist brother, writer, thinker, does a lot of great work in publishing. He's out of Mississippi, but does a lot of writing for Gospel Coalition and Christianity Today. And Russell Moore and his wife had worked to adopt a couple of boys from Russia. And then when he describes that experience, he gives this moment where he understood, to know what I need. It happened when they had a trip to go work through the process to adopt their two boys. So let me read to you from his article from the Gospel Coalition. He says, "The creepiest sound I have ever heard was nothing at all." What a great lead line. "The creepiest sound I have ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union, and in the first of two trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror was not the squalor and the stench, although at times we stifled the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home at night. I stopped and I pulled Maria's elbow. Why is it so quiet? This place is filled with babies. Both of us compared the stillness with the buzz or punctuated squeals that come from our church nursery back home. What is that like out there? It is not quiet, right? Here, if we listen carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, crib slats gently bumping against walls. These children did not cry because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds. If their calls for food or comfort or love go unanswered, they give up. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped. After many visits and completing the agreements to secure their adoption, legal protocols required, they leave for the U.S. one more time before returning to take custody. So by this time, they had made many visits with their two little boys. They had begun to cultivate presence, identity, relationship, all those good things. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria began to shake with tears. And that's when we heard a scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and a mother now. I'll never forget how the hairs on my arm stood up when I heard that yell. And I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of everything I had read in Scripture but had failed to understand. The Abba cry. Passages in the New Testament I had learned probably when I was a child in vacation Bible school. But I was surprised by how little I had gotten it until that moment. What is it like to know that you need, and you will cry and you'll be heard? King David knew it. King David knew, preserve me, save me. In you I take refuge. Apart from you, no good. What is it like to know I need him? Well, then you see, second big idea, the alternative. And you see the problem really that dogs all of us. Is that is the belief that I don't need him. Verse 4. All this is really anchored in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, and their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. King David is delineating himself from other gods. He's delineating himself from those who worship other gods. He's saying, I won't touch their sacrifices. I will not, what they bring for blood offerings, I'm not even going to touch it. I'm not even going to name them, their names on my lips. I'm going to have nothing to do with them. But notice the rhythm. Run after other gods, multiply sorrows. So let's look at the first meaning. What does it mean to run after another god? Well, that's idolatry 101. Campbell, can you pull up the slide for our what we just had for the confession of faith, the first question? Because that says it. What is idolatry? Answer. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope, happiness, significance, or security. Can you catch that? Idolatry is trusting any created thing rather than the Creator. So it can be a good anything that's good, your wife, your husband, your kids, your job, your house, your address, your education, your friends. Trusting any created thing rather than the Creator for hope, happiness, significance, security. Thanks, Campbell. That's what it means to run after another god. Now, our modern sensibilities are to think like those ancient people who had their ancient gods and their ancient temples. They're so primitive. They're so foolish. Isn't that laughable how silly that is? And you can think with their blood sacrifices. And the logic was very simple. The blood sacrifice was the concept that you would sacrifice to the god an object of great value in return that they would give you more back. So why would you do a grain offering? Because in the belief, I give up 30 bushels of grain and God will give me an abundant harvest where I'll reap 100 bushels of grain. And why would I give God a tenth of my harvest from my vineyard? Because I believe God will give me a greater harvest next year. So it was really very much a, and that's warping the sacrificial system that God had given, but it's what lots of other God systems, and they were fertility gods. So they would sacrifice their children. Because really the key to an abundant life and kingdom was many children and many grandchildren, because that's where you would have fertility and fruitfulness and wealth. So I'll take a child and I will sacrifice that child in blood, slit their throat, burn their body. Yes, it's gruesome. And then you can think, wow, that's horrifying. And be careful that you think, I'm glad we don't do that anymore. Tim Keller does a brilliant treatment of the issue of idolatry in his book, Counterfeit Gods. If you want to read the number one book that deals with idolatry, it's Counterfeit Gods. And he talks about how just three major idolatries in our culture: sex, money, and power. And I just want to ask, how many people do you know that have sacrificed their children on the altar of career? So I'm going to work 40 hours and 50 hours and 60 hours and 80 hours and 100 hours because I'm going to be, quote, successful. Won't my children be glad at all the stuff I provide for them? In the meantime, your children grow alienated from you. They don't know you. They don't like you. And no matter how much money you accumulate thinking you're doing it for them, they will always believe you're doing it for yourself. How many marriages are sacrificed? How much, in other words, if we look literally at the word violate, I don't know if you know the same word violate or violence, derived from the Latin word violo, it's this simple. Did you know that lifted right out of the Latin into French, it is a Romance language, the word viol, V-I-O-L, is the French word for rape. To violate, to harm. To go to transgress across a line so that in the pursuit of your will, someone else is damaged. Dylan, do you really think that's just an ancient practice? Can we all bundled up on a field trip, and if we all just go over two blocks to LPD and let Adam lead us, and if we just ask their detectives this question, how many murders this year were committed because of greed? Will be a third? Will be half? How many lives literally get taken in the pursuit of stuff? The destruction of others in the pursuit of another god is not an ancient problem. It is an earthly, perpetual problem for people like you and me. What does it mean to run after another god? It is to believe, I don't need him, I need something. I need money, I need status, I need reputation, I need social connections, I need image, I need to be viewed a certain way, I need fitness, pick it. It's what we all do. All of us do, verse 4. And then sorrows multiply. Because the idols never do what God does. The idols promise, I will give you freedom. They never do. Idols promise, I'll give you satisfaction. Well, after you work a little longer. I'll give you satisfaction after you drink a little more. I'll give you satisfaction after you have sex a little more. And then it never does. Because created things cannot do what only God can do. And that is be the source of all and eternal good. There is the way in which we recognize what I need, and then there is the problem where all of us buy into an enormous lie that what I really need isn't him. What I really need is blank. What we just read, idolatry, some created thing. Hope, happiness, security, satisfaction. And if that's really where we are, then what does it mean not to be like David, an heir, a king, known that he was called by God? What does it mean to be an orphan? That you live like the songwriter Andy Squires has described it, is that I was conceived in anger and born into a rage. I was raised by wolves who fed me on the injustice of the age. My mother left me outside a stranger's door. She heard a howling wind and could not refuse it anymore. What does it mean to live with such yearning and lostness that all you believe is you're unwanted? Do you know the Chronicles of Narnia? If you haven't read them, I highly recommend them, all seven. They're the most fantastic stories, but they're really gospel analogies. And in the fifth one, the horse and his boy, well, based upon the order in which they were published versus written, a horse and his boy, number five, deals with Shasta, who is an orphan. He thinks he's actually a royal heir. His real name is Cor. His twin brother is Corin. Cor and Corin were separated early at birth, and Cor, who was kidnapped and spirited away, and then raised in a hostile land, an arid, severe, mean-spirited land, two nations south of Narnia, and it's all about the journey back. And you want a fantastic read, but you will catch in that story the prevailing tone of this. What does it look like to live and think like an orphan? Compared to, what does it mean to be the heir of the Most High God? So what's your trend? Heir or orphan? Some cues. When things don't go your way, do you believe that God has left you? That'd be a good indicator. When things don't go your way, do you believe God has left you? Or when things don't go your way, you're all too ready to leave him. That's a good test. That's orphan living. Do you believe that, like those children in the orphanage in the former Soviet Union, there's no point in crying out because there's no way he'll listen? Unbelief, if you're not a Christian and you might think that Christians are stupid or we're just fooling ourselves, and your mantra is you can't trust what you can't see. Well, then I want to counter with this question. Do you believe you can trust what you can see? Can we talk about finances? Cryptocurrency, trust in that? How about your bank? Trust in that this week, this month, this year? Trusting your stock market portfolio? You can see those numbers. Can you trust the people that you see? How about this? Can anybody who can see you trust you? I've always found it baffling that somebody would say, well, I can't trust what I can't see, as if you can trust what you can. The problem of wreckage and torment being what it is and ubiquitous as it is. What answer do you have for that? We have an answer in Jesus. He is the God that is necessary. He is the Yahweh, but he's the one who came. And third big idea, to do something gracious and to do something endless. Let's look at the third big idea. What if you were immeasurably rich? But by only one source. What if you were immeasurably rich? The turn in David's thinking happens at verse 5. So need, verses 1 and 2. Save me. I need refuge. I'm sure of this, Lord. Apart from you, there is no good. There's the departure away from the Lord, verse 4, running after other gods. But then something turns in verse 5. And he says, the Lord is my chosen portion. He's saying, I want him. My cup, my lot, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. If you don't know, in the Hebrew language of verses 5 and 6, it would fit with English terms like, or our contemporary terms like, my inheritance, my net worth, my assets, my wealth. Those are the terms David uses there. When he says that you're my portion, he's like saying you're my wealth. When he says you're my cup, he says you're the one who's, you feed me, you're my sustenance, you're the one who meets my needs. When he says, you know, indeed I have a beautiful inheritance, it really would be like the way we use the word net worth. I have a beautiful net worth. because my worth is the Lord. Now, this is an important thing here. The way we've talked about this before, but it's been some time. So if you're newer, you might not have heard this. But this is an important concept in English, from English to Hebrew. Because as the Hebrew scriptures give us words, sometimes we grapple, how do I get the English equivalent? But thankfully, in this one area, we've got the perfect English equivalent. The word treasure, if you think of it like can be both a noun and a verb. So think about that. We use the word treasure as a noun. You know, I love my wife. She is my treasure to me. I love my children. They are priceless to me. You talk about something that has inestimable worth. But then what do you do with that thing, person, or experience? You treasure it. In other words, you hold it dear. You hold it. You view it with highest value, and you behave accordingly. Now, just take that same word and move it to Hebrew, and it would be the Hebrew word glory. The word glory is a noun, and it literally means worth, power or worth or beauty. We've just seen glory, glory. Hallelujah. Jesus, you are good. What we are saying there is, Jesus, you have highest power and worth. Paul would say that in Philippians 3 when the Apostle Paul says, in view of all of the surpassing things that are going on in my life, even the good things, I count them all as waste. He literally uses the word for dung. I count them all as waste in comparison with the surpassing worth of having Christ. I can weigh on the scale the created thing and the Creator Savior, and I can see where real worth is. And compared to Him, nothing. It fits with verse 2. Apart from you, Lord Jesus, no good. So what he is rehearsing here in glory is the same way I recognize something has worth, but then what do I do with it? I glory in it. And you'll see that in the Psalms, like in Psalm 3 and Psalm 6, where he says, I glory in the Lord. He's saying, I treasure. That's what David's doing in this passage. In verses 5 and 6, he is rehearsing the way in which the Lord is his treasure. You're my inheritance, you're my portion, you're my glory, you're it for me. It's not in created things. But then you see, as you move to verse 8, a wonderful term, when he says, I have set the Lord always before me, that is literally the same term used in the other places in the scriptures, like you go by also back Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, when they talk about arranging the furniture of the temple or the tabernacle. When they arrange the furniture, they use the word set. So in other words, let me retranslate verse 8 for you. I have arranged the furniture of my life so that the Lord is always in front of me. Now, have you arranged the furniture in your house? Now, maybe you're in a dorm. Everything's bolted to the floor so that you don't steal the dresser or turn it into a bonfire. You know, they got those things, problems, limits. But in many places, you can arrange the furniture. Now, I am so artless that if the furniture's arranged, it's like, that's fine. You know, whatever it is that the furniture's set, it'll be the same place for 30 years. And I'm fine with that. But some of you are artists, and you have feng shui or whatever it is. You have this sensibility about what does it mean to arrange the furniture? Can you picture doing that, but you're arranging the furniture of your whole life around Jesus? Whatever I'm doing, in other words, why do you arrange the furniture? You arrange it certainly for a look, but you certainly arrange it for flow. Because you don't put the couch across the doorway, do you? I mean, you don't put your bed in your garage, I doubt. I mean, there's flow. Where do you move? What do you need to accomplish? Where do you need to be? Where do you want to be? You arrange. What does it mean to arrange the furniture of your life around that Jesus is always in front of you? That's verse 8. David is in hardship. He's got hardships and hard experiences, but he's arranging the furniture of his life so that Jesus is always before him. And then you see this just crescendo from 9 through 11, and it's just literally, it's like his head is exploding in praise. And I just want to test you with the qualities that he describes. Verse 9 through 11, therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to the realm of the dead of the wicked or let your Holy One see corruption. That would be quoted about Jesus, by the way, in the book of Acts and in the Gospels. from his resurrection. But you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. So this would be the test. If we go to your workplace, we go to the place where you spend most of your week, and we didn't interview you, we interviewed everybody you're around, and we said, you know her, what is she like? Would they say, oh, you know her, she's always joyful, rejoices with her whole being, she dwells secure, she knows the path of life, she experiences fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Is that what they would say about you? Or we interview everybody in your family, guys, your closest friend and your family members, and we said, what is he really like? Would they say, oh, you know him, he is sure the Lord is before him, his heart is glad, he rejoices, he dwells secure. Is that what they would say? I mean, you catch how damning that is? Now, this is really the most important thing we got to say today. This is not a ministry of moralism. So therefore, we do not want to preach sermons of moralism. Here's what a moralistic sermon would say. David was in a bad spot. David figured out something wrong. David figured out the right thing to do. Go do what David did. That's a moralistic sermon. David was in need. David saw idolaters. David figured out that David needed to set the Lord before him. Go set the Lord before you. There's a perfect moralistic sermon. Now, why does that not work? Because David failed. David doesn't do what David said. Sometime after he wrote this, he slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then he arranged to have her husband, Uriah, murdered. Oh, that's a wrinkle. You see, we don't believe in moralism, and neither did Jesus. How do we know? Because talking with moralists in John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking with the scribes and the Pharisees, he said to them, you search the scriptures in hope of eternal life, but these testify of me. But you will not come to me that you may have life. And then with his own disciples in Luke 24, he said, so if I can just read it to you. In Luke 24, he says this, when you come to the recognition of after the resurrection, they'd still disbelieved and were marveling, but he said to them, these are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that the Christ should suffer, but on the third day be raised from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. You and I need somebody better than David. Now, David helps. And David is used by God to proclaim these real, what we believe really are real words of God. But the solution isn't David, and the solution isn't imitate him. The solution is we need a Savior. Now, I think it's all back in verse 4. Because David does verse 4. David would run after the other gods of pleasure and willfulness and pride. And David, sorrows would multiply because David would cause death. And ruin would come to the nation of Israel because of David's idolatry. But notice, he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. David poured out the blood of somebody else's life. And notice he says, their names, I won't even take their names on my lips. All right, if you are a believer in Jesus, let me ask you this question. Are you grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ would take your name up on his lips? It is my only hope that he will. And that what David would not do, Jesus did. What David failed to do, Jesus did. If you have your worship folder, will you pull up your prayer items? Look at prayer item number 3. While you're looking that up, just hear this from God's word in Hebrews, that Jesus, the one who sanctifies and those who sanctified, all have one source. And that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In other words, has Jesus taken up the names of his people on his lips, even when we had run after other gods? That since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of us who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Prayer item number 3, give thanks to Jesus for succeeding where Adam and David and we have all failed. Thank him, thank Jesus, for bearing our multiple sorrows, pouring out his own blood as an atoning sacrifice, and taking even our name upon his lips to save people like you and me. Now that's gospel hope, not moralistic hope, that I can recognize, call, God is needed, problem, I run after other gods and my sorrows are multiplied, and that I need a gracious and an everlasting hope. But it's not David. No, let's go back and insert the name where it ought to belong. Because we now know more post-Christ. After now our place in time, we know how Jesus has fulfilled these things, as he told us. Verse 8 again, therefore I have set the Lord Jesus always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Go back to verse 4. My sorrows for running after other gods have multiplied, but the offering of his own blood he did pour out. And he has taken up my name on his lips. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure, because you did not abandon my soul to Sheol, because Jesus, you went there, you were not let the Holy One to see corruption, because you were raised from the dead. Therefore you make known to me yourself. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence, Lord Jesus, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. I may feel need. I will feel need. I do need to recognize that I have needs, and I need to be saved, and I need refuge. But the solution is not in running after other gods. But what if the God I've forsaken would go to these links to save somebody like me and you? Does it make sense now why that's the one I can trust? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so merciful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying hold of us when we would not lay hold of you. And that when we would shed blood and we would cause sorrows to multiply by our idolatries, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming after us. Thank you. For when we ran away from you, you ran toward us. And thank you, Lord, that your presence equals mercy. Because even when we fail, who else stays with us like you do? So, Lord Jesus, as you outstrip other gods, thank you for helping us to see how they lie and how they never satisfy. And why it makes sense to put those gods down so that we can take you up. Please help us to arrange the furniture of our lives so that you're always before us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.